song before the service was certainly, or song before the sermon, I should say, was certainly appropriate. Ask a question, are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? And it's a song based, I think, primarily on the parable of the sower. But it certainly echoes the sentiments of the verses that we just read together, as Chance read out loud just a few seconds ago. That section that talks about sowing and reaping and the importance of looking for that harvest of souls. And so we sing a question to each other just a little while ago. We're going to sing one in just a little while at the outset, or the close of the lesson rather. And that is, would you be free from your burden of sin? And that is, if you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, our sincere hope is that your answer to that is yes. You'd like to be free from that burden of sin, and you're willing to obey the gospel, to respond to the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning that we want to look at a study this evening that hopefully will help us as we think about making preparation for our gospel meeting. But not only that, as we think about the mission that all of us have as those who are Christians, as those who are the children of God in seeking the souls of those who are lost. If your Bible is like mine, I've got John chapter 3 on this side right here and John chapter 4 on that side right there. And we're going to be looking at some things out of both of those chapters this evening. And we're really not going to have to do a lot of turning to other passages. We're going to be reading just a few, or making reference to a few other passages this evening, as we talk about two encounters or two discussions that Jesus has with two very different people. If we were entitling our lesson this evening, we might simply entitle it something like Jesus, Nicodemus, and the woman of Samaria. And as we think about this, we recognize that the Gospel of John is formed a little bit differently than what we often refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. It's inspired just as they are, but John emphasizes some things in a little bit different way than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John emphasizes Jesus' Judean ministry, whereas they have more to say about His Galilean ministry. John focuses on just a few miracles of Jesus, really just about seven in nature, and spends more time talking about those miracles. The other gospel accounts relate to us a number of miracles. John's gospel relates to us some of those personal discussions or conversations Jesus had with individuals. And we see that Matthew and Mark and Luke emphasize a little bit more Jesus preaching or teaching the masses or multitudes of people. But as we think about these encounters here that Jesus has with these two individuals, and such a stark contrast we see between Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria, I think it helps us to focus our minds just a little bit on making some preparation for our gospel meeting. But not only that, as we said at the outset, the work that we have, the responsibility that we have to seek and save those who are lost. You know, when we think about getting ready for a gospel meeting, as we'll be doing next Sunday, beginning next Sunday morning, we need to pray for the efforts that will be made during the course of that meeting. We need to make plans to be present every time that we possibly can and support that effort with our own presence, our own being here, and encouraging, admonishing others to do the same thing. Then, and I know you've heard me say this before, but one of the things that I like about gospel meetings is the fact that it gives us additional opportunities to invite others who are outside of the body of Christ to come and be present, to hear the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, one of the things that it does, especially as you have lessons, as on Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, as we'll be doing, it takes away that argument or that barrier sometimes that people say, well, I have my services somewhere else. Well, you have opportunities, you know, Monday night and Tuesday night, and perhaps on Wednesday night, to be present to hear those lessons. And so, you know, I think we need to challenge ourselves, and I know that you do this, but I think it's good to encourage one another to do this kind of thing. I think we need to challenge ourselves to think about individuals that we want to invite to our gospel meeting. I'm just going to pick a number, and you've heard me use this number before. What? Let's take 10 people. Let's put 10 people on a list that we know and make an effort to try to contact them if we haven't already done that. You know, we have so many ways in this digital age to try to contact people, don't we? I dare say that many or most of us this evening are carrying with us, you know, in our pocket or in a little case or a purse or something, about three different ways to contact people. You can call them on your cell phone. You can text them, more than likely, on your cell phone. And a lot of you can Facebook them, you know, on your cell phone. That's three ways you've got with you to contact people. Of course, you know, there's nothing that really is still better than simply personal contact. And that is talking with an individual, speaking with them in person, letting them know that you're interested in seeing them present at a gospel meeting, such as we'll be having. All of us, we have friends, we have neighbors, we have co-workers. There are people we know that we see at school, our friends, people we see at the stores on a regular basis, just about everywhere we go, who need to hear the gospel of Christ. They have souls and they need this message in order that they might be saved. One of the things that we know about Jesus is the fact that He was always aware of His mission. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that verse there tells us, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." In that section of verses that we read together just a few moments ago, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." Jesus said, "This is what I'm all about, doing the Father's will." He was more concerned, He was more interested in reaching out and teaching those who were lost than He was in eating physical food when He was hungry. He said, "This is what sustains me. This is what nourishes me." But you know, one of the mistakes, and I think it's one of the things that we see in these two chapters here that we're going to be looking at in just a few moments and taking a brief look at. One of the mistakes sometimes perhaps that we make is that we may sometimes prejudge people based on some kind of external circumstance. Some kind of social status, or maybe their race, or maybe their color, maybe something we know about their personal life. Maybe they're just so steeped in sin, we simply assume that they wouldn't be interested in the gospel of Christ. Or maybe we know that they're a person who hasn't really shown any interest in spiritual things. And so if we're not careful, there's a temptation to do what? Just maybe overlook them, just kind of write them off of our list. And I think that's a lesson that we can learn and something we can have emphasized as we compare these two individuals here this evening. I want us to talk then about Jesus and Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. I don't know, it seems like maybe a little bit more than simply coincidence to me that we have one of them recorded in John chapter 3 and the other recorded in John chapter 4. They're such differing characters. Let's read the first three verses of John chapter 3. Then we're going to go to John chapter 4 and read the first seven verses there. And we're going to make a series of comparisons here this evening. Beginning in John chapter 3, and this won't be difficult because we're familiar with these individuals and their biographies, so to speak. And so we can go back and forth like this. But beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And while we're here, let's just go ahead and read that fourth verse as well. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" All right, we've got that in mind. Let's go over to the fourth chapter. And let's read the first few verses here of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." And you might remember what's recorded there for us in the eighth verse. His disciples had gone into the city to buy meat, or to buy food, that is. What are some of the contrasts that stand out to us as we look at the lives of these two individuals? Well, the most obvious thing, perhaps, and it's the first thing that we read about in the description of Nicodemus, is the fact that he was a man. Somebody says that's obvious. And what difference does that make? What kind of point can you make from that? The fact that he was a man, and obviously the Samaritan woman wasn't. She was a female. She was a woman. But you know, in Jesus' day and age, there's a social dynamic there already at work. That shows the fact that Jesus wouldn't cull anyone, so to speak. He didn't eliminate anyone as being a prospect with the gospel or for the gospel, for the truth. It was unconventional. It was unconventional in the day and age that Jesus lived in, that the disciples lived in, for a man to speak with a woman in public. That sounds unusual for us today, doesn't it? But Jesus didn't hesitate. We see that encounter there in the fourth chapter, and he speaks to her. She's amazed. If you want to look just a little bit of the background there, in the ninth verse of the fourth chapter it says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me, which am a woman of Samaria?" It's not just the fact that she was a Samaritan, but she was a woman of Samaria. And then a little bit later on in verse 27 it says, and this is when his disciples returned from the city to buy food, said, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" Did you ever wonder just why there was a point made there of that? There was a social dynamic there at work, as we said. And, you know, in Jesus' day and age, the Jewish rabbis would say that maybe a man shouldn't even talk with his wife in public. But here Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman about her soul's greatest need. A second thing that stands out is we look at a comparison and a contrast here. And we're going to look at these individuals from the standpoint of how the world would have viewed them. What the world knew about these individuals. Their standing, their prestige, their position in their respective cities or communities. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And we know some things about the Pharisees. The word Pharisee itself carries with it the meaning of separate or separation. And the Pharisees were those who viewed themselves as being the party that was right. They were separate from sin. They prided themselves in that. As the Apostle Paul would say in the letter to the Philippians and make reference in some other places, he himself had lived the life of a Pharisee. It was the straightest. It was the strictest sect of the Jews. And indeed, they were right a number of points. They were right on the fact that there is a God, that there are angels, that there are spirits, that there will be a resurrection, that men are accountable before God. You know, we make the comparison sometimes between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it was sad, as we say, the Sadducees didn't believe in some of those things. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees did. But one of the things that we know about the Pharisees is that so many of them were hypocrites. So many of them put on a false front, and underneath they were obviously corrupt, and they were sinful, and they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing, but they put on a false face of some kind of self-righteous piety. One of the other things we know about the Pharisees is this, is that they claimed to hold the law of Moses, but when they found parts of it they didn't like or didn't want to go along with, they would build their own tradition around that. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, they thought they could get around the commandment to honor one's father and mother by saying, well, if we say we're going to take what money, what means we might use to honor our father and mother, and say we're going to put that in the temple treasury, then we're free from that obligation. And Jesus condemned them for transgressing God's commandment by their own tradition. But our point here is this, and we're going to enlarge it as we see this, the description of Nicodemus. He was somebody. He was a Pharisee. He was somebody who was a religious leader. He was obviously an educated individual. On the other hand, what did the community see when it saw the Samaritan woman? It simply saw an immoral sinner, didn't it? It saw an immoral sinner. In the 16th and 17th verses of the 4th chapter, here's some things we know about this Samaritan woman here. Jesus said unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And what he's doing here, I'm convinced, is he's bringing her to face her spiritual condition, the great need that she has. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. You know, it makes us wonder sometimes if we would have looked at this individual here, this woman here, and just simply maybe written her off. She's immoral. She's an adulterer. She's a fornicator. She's been guilty of sins, it seems, for many, many years as one who has had five husbands. Now, we don't know the details about all of those individuals. But there's no doubt about what she's an immoral person. We need to hate the sin and love the sinner. You look at those people that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verses 9 through 11. And we're familiar with this text here, but it gives us a look at the lives of some of those who made up the church at Corinth before they became Christians and the kind of sins that they had engaged in. The Apostle says here, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Do we ever make the mistake in our mind's eye of writing off certain individuals because we know something about their personal lives? They're evil, they're sinful, they're immoral. And we just maybe assume they wouldn't be interested at all. We wouldn't have any chance. Or, you know, I think one of the things it shows, perhaps, if we do that, is a lack of faith to a certain extent in the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach those who are lost, to reach those who are sinners. And so Paul says here in verse 11, "And such were some of you." What does that tell us here? Somebody had approached. Somebody had taught these fornicators and these adulterers and these homosexuals and these drunkards and these extortioners and these thieves and these covetous people here. And here Jesus is in John chapter 4, and he's beginning to teach this immoral woman. He's a Pharisee. He's somebody in the eyes of the world. In fact, we might enlarge on that just a little bit more by making this point very quickly. We know his name. His name is Nicodemus, isn't it? And if you look at it from the etymology standpoint, his name means something like victor over the people. Without a doubt, he was an esteemed individual. What is her name? We don't know. It's never given. In the eyes of the world, he was somebody. In the eyes of the world, she wasn't. Was she? She's a water carrier. She's come to Jacob's well there to draw water. What else do we know about Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. We know his name. And we know, on top of that, he's a person of some power. He's a person of some prestige because he is a ruler of the Jews. And I think we can infer from that he's a member of this august Jewish body that we refer to as the Sanhedrin, the body of Jewish tribunal during the time of the Greek and Roman periods, made up of some 70 individuals. It's presided over by the high priest. It's a governing body. It's the highest judicial body of the Jewish society, made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And for a person to be a part of it, they would certainly be well respected. They would have a name among the people. We read about Nicodemus on a couple of other occasions, and I think in John chapter 7, we see him functioning perhaps in that capacity as he's making some defense or some statement toward defense of Jesus on that occasion. Nicodemus saith unto them, "He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And the other occasion, of course, that we read about Nicodemus is in the 19th chapter, starting there at about verse 39 of the Gospel of John again, where he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to receive or to take the body of Jesus after he had been crucified, after he had died on the cross, in order to prepare it for burial. He's an impressive individual, isn't he, from a worldly standpoint, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the community. What about her? This immoral sinner, whose name we don't know, she's no woman of distinction whatsoever. I think we can safely assume in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the community. Nobody would look at the Samaritan woman like they would look at Nicodemus and say, "What an impressive character she is." We need to work on her. We need to try to make her one of us. We need to get her to join with our group. On the other hand, what would people say about, they say just the opposite about Nicodemus, wouldn't they? What an impressive character, man of prestige. We need to try to make him a part of our group, our assembly. He's a man of social standing. I think we could assume financial standing. He's obviously a political and religious leader. And she's not. He's a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people under the Old Testament. He's one who had great advantages. He had the law of Moses. The promises had been made to Abraham, renewed to Isaac, and then to Jacob. He's of that great family of David. And the Jews put great faith, put great confidence in that lineage. In fact, they thought that by virtue of their physical birth, by keeping the law, that in essence they were owed the kingdom of God. She's a Samaritan. The chasm between the Jews and the Samaritans, I think, was about as wide as any racial chasm that we could imagine today. She was a half-breed. She was of a mixed race. When the Assyrians had come in and conquered the nation of the northern kingdom, the capital of Samaria, they took away all the best of the people and left the refuse, so to speak, behind. And then they brought various foreigners, heathens in, and they intermarried. They intermingled with those Israelites who were left behind. And that spawned the race of the Samaritans. And they began to be a people who, back in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, the return of the captives, were hated by the people. They were despised by the people. In the days of Jesus, they were the objects of extreme prejudice. The Jews called them names like dogs and, you know, other epithets. In fact, one of the lowest things you could do to an individual was call him a Samaritan. That's the race of this woman here. You remember the conversation of Jesus, and really it's a heated discussion between Jesus and these unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8. And they're not going to believe Jesus. Their hearts have been hardened and prejudiced. And so what they're doing is trying to heap one insult on top of another at him. After Jesus had said unto them in verse 21 of John chapter 8, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. They, in essence, infer that he was born of fornication. They say, you're illegitimate. Who are you to be talking to us? We go down to verse 33, and there we see in verse 34 and 35, as Jesus said, you're in bondage. They said, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And then we go down to verse 48, 47 and 48, and we see, I guess, what they thought was the supreme insult they could hurl at Jesus. Jesus said this, he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? That's what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. The very name was a term of contempt. Let's go just a little bit further with two or three more of these comparisons. Then we'll draw a few lessons in the study. It'll be years this evening. Let's think about the way the meetings came about. Nicodemus, as we go back to John chapter 3, came to Jesus. You know, the thing we often emphasize there, perhaps, is he came to Jesus by night. The question is, well, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? And the answer is not given to us. So we won't speculate on that. But he came to Jesus. He takes the initiative to come see Jesus. What about the meeting of Jesus with this Samaritan woman here? We would say it was a chance meeting, wouldn't we? She's not coming to see him, even though he's there at Jacob's well. She's coming to draw water. What does Jesus do? He seizes the opportunity. He takes advantage. He seizes that opportunity there. You know, it maybe gives us pause to ask ourselves sometimes, would we have seized the same opportunity? Because we know some things about Jesus on that occasion. He was tired. He's obviously thirsty. He asked for water. I think we can infer he was hungry. The disciples have gone into the city to buy meat, and they're trying to get him to eat when they come back. Would we ever make an excuse and say, well, you know, here's an opportunity maybe that I have, but I'm tired and I'm hungry and, you know, I'm thirsty or whatever else we could put on it. The point is, and we see, Jesus didn't do that. He seized the opportunity. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians the 4th chapter, he says, and I'm going to move down to verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That's an example of that, isn't it? He's making the best use of his time. Jesus is here with one who is without, with one who's not a believer in him. There's another thing that goes hand in hand with this, and that's this. Nicodemus obviously has great interest in talking to Jesus. He takes the initiative. He comes to Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, at least to a point. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. We don't have just a lot of opportunities like that today, do we? Most of our opportunities are not going to be of that same nature, where somebody comes up to us and says, I just really wish you would sit down with me and teach me the gospel. I'm not going to say that doesn't happen or hasn't happened or won't happen, but that's not the preponderance, and we know that by our own experience and observation. On the other hand, here's a Samaritan woman, and she doesn't have any apparent interest in talking to Jesus whatsoever. In fact, she's busy. It's Jesus who takes the initiative to talk to her and addressing her and beginning to build in her, I guess we could say, a curiosity, at least at the outset, about this living water that he has. And she's interested in that. She becomes interested in that. And she wants to know more about it. And before he's through talking to her, we know what the result is, don't we? But he takes the initiative here himself. I guess another excuse Jesus could have made would have been something like this. She's busy. I don't want to bother her at this point in time. I think I've told you this story before, but years ago when we were getting ready to have a gospel meeting at Westwood, I was out in the community there back behind the building knocking on some doors and trying to invite people. And it was one of those times of the day, evidently, that hardly anybody was home. And so what I was left with doing was just leaving a lot of flyers and doors and things like that. And was beginning to wind down the little circuit I was going to make, and there was a man who was working under his car. Of course, you know, just legs sticking out there. And I don't know how many people I might have had the opportunity to talk to at that point. And of course, it goes through your mind. This guy's busy. You know, who knows what he's doing here under his car? But then I said, I'm going to talk to him. And so he came out from under his car, and I introduced myself to him, gave him a flyer, and invited him to the meeting. And he was the only one, you know, who showed up of the people that I invited during the course of that week to the gospel meeting. She's busy, but Jesus doesn't use that to prevent him from talking to her. And then finally this evening, we see the lessons that were presented, and we see the reactions. As Jesus talked to this Jew, Nicodemus, who, according to the theology of the Jews, thought that he had a right. I don't know about Nicodemus' particular thinking at this point in time, but the Jews, by and large, thought that they had a right to inherit the kingdom of God by virtue of their physical birth. Jesus taught him that he had to be born again spiritually. In John chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5 he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we know what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. He's saying, you have to be born again. You have to experience a spiritual rebirth. And we know what he means by that is this. You must hear the gospel and believe it and be willing to repent of your sins, be willing to be baptized for the remission of those sins. And that's, in essence, is what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus tells the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 in verses 10 through 14. And notice how he speaks, how he takes advantage of the circumstances, the situation, and relates his language to that. She's come to draw water. Jesus said, I can give you living water. Verses 10 through 14 there. And she says, sir, give me this water. He's telling her, I can provide for you spiritual blessings that will fill that spiritual void, that spiritual vacuum, and be a well of water springing up in you unto eternal life. Jesus is telling her, I have what you need to supply your greatest spiritual needs. And obviously, both of them, their greatest needs were those that were spiritual in nature. Again, he's talking about his message. He's talking about obedience to that message, following him, receiving forgiveness of sins, and having eternal life. What would you have expected the reaction of Nicodemus to be? It's a little bit different, perhaps. As we leave John chapter 3 and his reaction to the words of Jesus and being born again, Nicodemus is left saying, how? How can this happen? How can this be true? There's a lack of perception seen here on his part. And as John records these words here, Jesus and his discussion of the Nicodemus, there's not any clear response. Now, later on, I think maybe we can infer that he becomes a follower. He becomes a disciple. As we see him having the courage to go to Pilate and with Joseph and to get the body of Jesus. But it's not here. He's struggling with what Jesus has to say. How can a man be born again? How can these things be? In verse 9. And it leaves it there. What about this woman of Samaria? We see as Jesus speaks with her, she's able to grasp what he's saying. She holds on to it. Her faith grows to where she reaches the point that she believes that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And her faith is so great, she goes back into the city. And she tells the people, and they come out because of her faith, her belief, and the teaching of the words of Jesus. In John chapter 4 and verse 15, the woman says, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. It's not, I don't understand that. How can this be? And things like that. In verse 19, the woman said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. As you go down in verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he will tell us all things. In verse 26, Jesus said, and obviously he understands, he's ready for this great truth. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. And she leaves her water pot. She has a mission much more important than what she had arrived at Jacob's well for. And says, come see a man in verse 29, which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And I think that's equivalent to her saying, I have found the Christ. She understands. She perceives. And you know, a lot of perhaps if we had looked at it at the outset, we'd have said, Nicodemus, he's the prospect. He's the one we need to work on. And maybe have relegated this nameless Samaritan woman, you know, this water drawer, to a little bit lesser position in the estimation of our own minds. I think there's some lessons here that we need to keep in mind. The importance of taking advantage of our opportunities and seeking those opportunities. Not making the mistake of prejudging our subjects, prejudging our prospects, because we know something about that person, their life, their social standing. You know, maybe the kind of sin they might even be currently engaged in, and simply assume that they wouldn't be interested in spiritual things. And finally, to be ever mindful of the mission that we have as those who are children of God, to seek and save those who are lost, to try to bring those who are lost to a knowledge of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of that message. The lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the same need if you're an accountable individual. You know what is right and you know who is wrong. What is wrong and you will stand accountable before God, you have the same need that Nicodemus had, and you have the same need that that Samaritan woman had, and that's because of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides the answer to that. The blood of Jesus Christ provides the solution to sin. It washes our sins away when we submit to Him humbly in obedience to His Word as penitent believers who are baptized for the remission of those sins. There might be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you haven't lived as you should and you need to make your life right in the sight of God. Even this evening, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?